Father, we praise you as we open your word that it would be fruitful in our lives, that through the teaching and preaching of your word right now, that great fruit would come. Make us people who are expectant and urgent to be workers in your fields that we know are white, ready for harvest. Make us ready and willing to go. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 31. I was a young boy. I don't remember exactly what age, maybe 7 or 8, not sure. But I do remember I was excited because I finally got to go. I grew up in a family of men who loved NASCAR. My dad, my uncle, their cousin, some of their friends. I don't remember quite who all went, but often that group of men would go to various NASCAR racetracks. And initially, I couldn't go because I was too young. But this time, I got to go. And this time, we were headed to Talladega County, Lincoln, Alabama, to go to the Talladega 500. It's strange what sticks with a child. As a 7 or 8 year old, again, I don't quite remember when, but I do remember a lot about that trip. In particular, for a unique reason, I remember where we parked at the racetrack. We parked what seemed to be next to a field, and on that field was covered with crops that had plants that were budding with white tops. And we parked close enough to the field so that when we got out, I went over to the crops, and I found out for the first time in my life that cotton grew on a plant. Maybe you're today years old when you've learned that. But there I was looking at this cotton growing, and I could lift up my eyes from the one plant, and if you just squint just perfectly and look at the field as a whole, it looked like a snow dusting had taken place in the middle of this Alabama summer. Just a field, white for harvest. And yes, I told you that entire story to get to that phrase, a field white for harvest, a phrase that Jesus used himself, a phrase Jesus, we're going to see, use in the text of study we're in this morning. A field white for harvest. But what will be clear in our text is Jesus is not simply looking at a physical field, but a spiritual one. And he's not saying it for the purpose of agriculture, but he's saying it for the purpose of mission. Look with me, John chapter 4, starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now I want to remind you the setting of where we are in this context as we begin. Jesus has just finished a captivating conversation with a Samaritan woman while sitting at a well. He pressed in on her to examine her life and her worship, more accurately, the status of her worship. And now, impressed with Jesus, she runs into town and she begins to tell everyone that she sees, "Come, see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" And meanwhile, Jesus is still back at the well. His disciples, whom he has sent earlier to go get food from the city, they have now returned and they're offering Jesus food. But before he takes the food, Jesus has a lesson for them. You see a pattern develop in the Gospel of John at this section. Jesus taught Nicodemus a spiritual lesson. Jesus taught the woman at the well a spiritual lesson. And now Jesus will teach his disciples a spiritual lesson. Watch what he does in verse 31. The disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now remember, Jesus is currently traveling north to Galilee. The reason he has stopped at the well, for one reason in particular, was because he was tired from the journey. He must be hungry. And the disciples have now brought back food, but Jesus isn't grabbing any. You maybe can imagine the disciples saying, "Jesus, you better get some while there's still some left." And here comes the lesson. Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, and I like to imagine they say it with full mouths of food and kind of confused look, like, "What is he talking about? Who gave him food?" All right? Verse 33. "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Like, that's why they went to town. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So now Jesus says he has food that they don't know about, and they're wondering, what is he talking about? Who gave him food? Well, notice that Jesus is still speaking figuratively. He also sets this pattern. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." What, through physical birth? That's not possible. No, a greater birth. "Woman at the well, I have water for you, and if you would drink it, you would live forever." "Sir, you don't have a bucket to draw your water with." No, greater water. And now the disciples, "Jesus, aren't you going to get some?" "I have greater food." And also notice the perplexity of the listener. Nicodemus is confused. The woman at the well is looking for this magical water. The disciples are saying, "What food?" And here's the lesson, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, Jesus was certainly hungry. He had been traveling. But he wanted more than his physical hunger to be satisfied. He wanted more for his disciples to see the importance of the greater work he had come to do. "Yes, I'm hungry, but I want you to see something more important than my hunger. There's a work from my Father, and I mean to accomplish it." And just as a side note here, this is a wonderful motive for fasting. It's not teaching fasting here, but a motive for fasting is seen here. Fasting is that spiritual discipline that we exercise where we set aside food, say, for a time to focus on more important spiritual realities. When we fast, we are saying in concentrated prayer to God, "God, I want your will and work to be done more than I want food. Is there anything in your life where you would be able to say to God, I want this more than I want my belly satisfied?" And so you spend a day in fasting and prayer. God, make it work. More than you make food on my table, make your will work in this area. The disciples here know Jesus is hungry, but Jesus so wisely uses the opportunity to teach them that there's something he's much more hungry for than physical food. So now the question becomes, what is this food Jesus speaks of? He said in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," referring to his Father. Jesus' food is to do the will of the Father to accomplish his work. So what is that work? What is the will of the Father? What does Jesus eat? What is he fueled by? Well, you don't have to look far. You can actually look two chapters over in John, and Jesus tells you plainly. John chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The Father gives individuals to the Son, and then tells the Son, "Jesus, these individuals are yours. Go get them and don't lose them until the final day." That's Jesus' work. Sent from heaven. Get my people. Preserve them. Or he says it like this in Luke's gospel, Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is Jesus' work. To find lost people and to save them. That's the work he came to do. Or to say it like this in Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It was the Father's will to send the Son to get his people to serve them by giving his life for them. We hear his purpose statement in John and Luke and Mark, not to leave out Matthew's gospel. You can see it there, Matthew 24:31. "And he will send out his angels with loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What is Jesus' work? Gather in the elect of God. This is the work of Jesus. This is the food of Jesus. To take in all the people the Father would give him, to save them, to hold them, to keep them, to save the lost, to give his life for many, to gather in his elect. It's a picture of collecting, going out and getting, gathering, collecting a crop, which is the exact picture Jesus gives of his work. Verse 35, look there. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." This is the lesson he has for his disciples. I have greater food. I have a greater mission. More important work to be done than sitting around and merely eating. My mission is to gather in the harvest God has given to me. The harvest being God's lost people. The mission, going to get them. If you're someone here today and you're not a Christian, the first thing that I would want you to know is, I'm glad you're here. We are glad you're here. But more than anything, what I would want you to know is, this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus matters. Why Jesus is so important in history. Because Jesus, God's very Son, was born on earth. He came. He was sent. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. He never did one thing wrong. He never even had a bad thought. And God looked at Jesus' life and he said, That's how people should live. The problem is, no one lives like that. Only Jesus lives like that. Every other person other than Jesus has lived an immoral lifestyle. Every other person has broken God's commands. And get this, God, our Creator, has the right to punish us because of our sin. And He said He would. And the punishment is death. This is why people die. People die every day, fundamentally, not because they're sick. That's just a means. People die because they're sinners. And that's for all of us. The punishment from God. But Jesus, who lived a perfect life, you would expect He wouldn't die because he never did anything wrong. But here's what's so shocking. Even Jesus died. But not because of His sin. He never had any. But because of our sin. See, Jesus was a substitute to take the punishment for everyone who would trust in Him. And here's the really good news. God accepted that substitutionary sacrifice. And we know He did because Jesus rose from the dead. So if you're not a believer here this morning, I want you to know this more about anything than Jesus. Jesus came to die for sinners like you and me. To save you from the wrath of God to come for your sin. To give you eternal life if you would turn away from sin and trust in Him. I wonder if that would be what you would do today. If you've never done that today, I wonder if you would admit the sin in your life against the holiness of God and say, I deserve the wrath of God that's coming. But I'm looking to Jesus, believing that His sacrifice was effective to save me from my sin. Listen, here's the good news. Jesus says, everyone who's willing to do that, Jesus says, I came to get them, to gather them in. Those people are the great harvest Jesus is pointing out to His disciples. And the mission is, let's go gather the harvest. Jesus says to His disciples, He says, listen, boys, you need to know that there's a greater work that needs to be done. It's time to bring in the harvest. Now, as Jesus continues to teach His disciples about this great gathering, I want you to see three characteristics of this harvest. Number one, notice the harvest is ready right now. The harvest is ready right now. Look at verse 35. Jesus starts with a common saying of their day. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I mean, everyone knows this is common sense. You plant a seed in the ground and you have to wait a period of time before it shows any fruit. Jesus says, you know how this happens and you say this about planting, but look at verse 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest, and the implication is now. Not 4 months from now. The fields are ready right now. The harvest is ready. Given the reality that this great harvest is ready right now, how should that affect your life as a Christian? I have three ways I want to show you. There are more, but I'll only point to three, of how the harvest being ready right now should affect your life. Number one, believers should be urgent. Believers should be urgent. You would be a terrible farmer if your crop came in and you delayed the harvesting. Let's say you have a field full of peaches, right? And your neighbor says, hey, I see that it's about time to pick the peaches. When are you going to do it? And the farmer says, I'll get around to it eventually. And with day after day, pestilence and rot eat away at those tasty peaches. And And when the farmer finally gets around to it, it's too late. Jesus says, look, the harvest is ready right now. Brothers and sisters, who has God put around you and your immediate context, family, friends, work, right now, that may respond to the gospel, but they're not because no one is telling them about Jesus? Christians should have a diligence about them, a controlled urgency to act upon a ready crop for harvesting. Now notice I didn't say reckless. There are things you can do that cause more harm than good. But Christians should look at the people around us and be strategizing about how we might engage them with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to examine your own life today. Is there any urgency, any diligence to harvest ready fields? Ask yourself this question. Has any stranger, I'm not talking about family, I'm not talking about friends, I'm not talking about church, stranger, someone you don't know, has any stranger ever come up to you and shared the gospel with you? In my entire life, I can only think of one stranger that has approached me to share the gospel. One in 34 years. I would guess that the list is pretty small for you. Here's my point, brothers and sisters. If we live in the Bible Belt where Christianity is so prominent where we live, why is it that we don't see more public conversations taking place around the gospel? Why have so few people approached you and I with this great news? Either I have a big sign on my head that says I'm already a Christian, or people are just not doing it. And the more convicting question for you and I is, why have we approached so few people ourselves? If Jesus has the great message of, if you would turn from your sin and trust in me, you'd have everlasting life and avoid the wrath of God. If we believe that is true, my goodness, why wouldn't we share it? Are we urgent enough? Diligent enough? When Jesus says the fields are ready, do you believe him? Further, do your actions show that you believe him? Or are the peaches just rotting away? We should be urgent. Second, if the harvest is ready right now, believers should be expectant. If you and I are being faithful and diligent to share the gospel, then we should be expectant that God will work. Now here's the major qualifier of this statement. God often works in ways and according to timetables that you and I can't see and can't define. Yes, believers should be expectant in our sharing of the gospel, but we should be expectant that God will work according to his will and not ours. I once went to some evangelism training in Florida with a team of pastors where part of the training included sending us out into the community. It was really good. It was really challenging. Basically, the plan was go out in groups of three, find someone to talk to, share the gospel, and see what happens. And we did. It was really good. However, on one of the days we went out, our team leader, we went out and sat in the car. We were about ready to go, and our team leader prayed an unhelpful prayer. He said, Lord, we're about to see if you're telling the truth or not. You say the fields are white for harvest, and we're going to see today. That's not the expectancy I'm talking about. Yes, we hope to see conversions, but being expectant doesn't mean you should expect a conversion every time you share the gospel. And many, because they have this view, it makes them have a defeating and discouraging view of evangelism that leads them to believe that they were only successful in sharing the gospel if someone was converted right then. And that's just not a helpful expectation for evangelism. Being expectant means every time you share the gospel, you expect God is going to work according to His will and timetable. Being successful in evangelism is being faithful to share the message, not faithful to save the person. Your job is to share the gospel. We leave God's job to saving the sinner. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth." Listen, sometimes God may use you to be an initial seed planter in someone's life. Sometimes he will use you to just water the seed that someone else has already planted. And sometimes that watering process can take years. John Brown, an old preacher, once said, quote, "There are seeds that we place into the ground that will not show fruit until we are in the ground, and then they will sprout forth." This is the type of expectancy that you should have as a believer. Not one that expects visible fruit after every conversation, but one that expects God will work to bring about conversion according to His will and His time. Parents, you may not see any spiritual movement in the life of your children currently as you just continually pour into their lives the gospel. And you may be discouraged. I want to encourage you this morning, don't be discouraged. Just keep watering dirt. Keep watering dirt. Just don't call your kids dirt. Just keep watering it. Having the right expectation frees you from discouragement in evangelism. You will be content in your evangelism if you are content with just being a waterer of seeds. That's all I'm doing, just watering seeds. And every now and then, God in His kindness might surprise you with a bud popping from the soil. Jesus says the fields are white, meaning they're ready for picking. We should be expecting that God is working. One more point here on this expectancy. This is where having good theology encourages you in your evangelism. See, it's not our expertise in sharing that leads to our expectancy for conversion. It's God's election and salvation that leads to our expectancy for conversions. Have you ever considered how Jesus knows the fields are ripe for harvest? How does He know people are going to respond? Jesus knows the fields are white for harvest because He knows whose are His. It wasn't a risk for Jesus to go to the cross, like, cross my fingers, hopefully somebody accepts me so that this work is not wasted. No. God knows the fruit is ready because He planted it with the guarantee it's going to grow. It's going to grow. This is why Matthew 24:31 earlier referred to God gathering in His elect. Don't let that word bother you. That's just another way God refers to His church, His people. See, it's God's unconditional election of His people that gives the church unshakable expectancy to go and share. Theology drives practice. God says that the harvest is there. It will be gathered. Will we be urgent and expectant to go to them? One more effect this point of the harvest being ready now should have on the believer's life. If the harvest is ready now, believers should be focused. Look at verse 35. Hear what Jesus emphasizes. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See the fields." It's almost like Jesus is having to get the disciples to stop focusing on the food. Jesus wants to emphasize for them the need to focus on the right thing. He says, "Hey guys, look." No, seriously, look up. See the fields. Look out. Look at the fields. He wants them to focus. Brothers and sisters, I would challenge each of us to think, how often do we lose focus of the white fields because we're so busy thinking about work and kids and other responsibilities and forget that our primary responsibility is to be a laborer of the harvest? See, God did not put you in your work primarily to do what your CEO tells you to do. God put you exactly where you are in your job primarily to do what He says to do, and you work along the way. We don't work and then make disciples. As time allows, we make disciples and we work along the way. Brothers and sisters, how easy it is to lose focus, to look at the wrong things, to set our eyes on less important, to see tertiary matters. I'm not saying that those things are not important, but they're not as important as God's mission. It's easy to lose focus, easy to have white harvest fields all around us and yet never see them because we're focused in the wrong places. I think about the disciples arguing over who's the greatest, who's going to sit beside Jesus in the kingdom while fields rot away. I think about Judas loving the money, scheming on how can I can make another buck while fields rot away. I think about churches who bicker and grumble and fight over relatively speaking unimportant things while fields rot away. Church family, how are we doing as a church when it comes to looking at what Jesus tells us to look at? Focus on what He tells us to focus on. Do you know why the New Testament gives very little room for division in the church? Because the greater mission is so much more important than any silly division that we could spend our time on. And in the church, frankly, it's easy to be offended and disgruntled and distracted from the mission, to set our focus on what we don't like or what annoys us or what irritates us, all while the fields, white for harvest, rot away. Now listen, the good news is ultimately God doesn't let His fields rot. But for those who are not focused, they don't get to share in the joy of the harvesting. If the fields are white for harvest right now, dear believers, we should be urgent, expectant, and focused. That point took up the bulk of the sermon. The final two will be brief in nature. The harvest is ready now. Number two, the harvest needs sowers and reapers. Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What is clear from these verses is that we see two jobs. Some sowing, some reaping. Some planting seed, some gathering the grown crops. There's a beautiful prophecy in Amos that actually foretold of this great day, where the sower and the reaper would be working simultaneously. Amos 9, chapter 9, verse 13 says, quote, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." It's a beautiful picture of these crops overflowing in abundance while even the sower is planting more. And now Jesus comes, He fulfills this day, and He tells the disciples, see, the sower and reaper are rejoicing together, meaning right now people are being saved while other seeds are being planted. And so that the sower can't say to the reaper, I'm more important because I planted the seed, and the reaper can't say to the sower, I'm more important because I gathered it in. Both are needed. And notice just briefly some things about this sowing and reaping work. First is a work that pays. Verse 36, already the one who is reaping is receiving wages and gathering fruit. All around the world, people are responding in repentance and faith to Jesus. I mean, I think of people even in our own local context. And I think of our brother Casey McDonough just last year professing faith in Christ. I think of Chris Connolly just a few weeks ago being baptized. I can tell you a handful of stories of children in our church having good conversations with their parents about what it means to trust in Jesus. The reaper is receiving wages. People are responding. And we pray for more. It's a work that pays. Second, it's a work that's eternal. Jesus says, verse 36, that the fruit that is being gathered is eternal fruit. Listen, some people spend their entire lives trying to build a legacy that will outlive them when they're dead. Jesus tells you the key right here. If you want a legacy that outlives you, it's this. Devote your life to sowing and reaping, and you'll see the eternal fruit in heaven. It's a work that pays. It's a work that's eternal. Thirdly, it's a work that is joyfully shared. Verse 36, Jesus gives the picture of the sower and reaper rejoicing together. Can I just encourage you, members of Abner Creek Baptist Church, I want to encourage you to fight by God's grace against any jealousy that's in our hearts towards someone that has a different gifting or role than we have. Here Jesus says, when the sower sees the reaper gathering fruit, he doesn't say, why can't I have that job? Why does he always get to do the fun stuff? Why does she get to do that? I'm tired of planting seeds. No, it's a picture of both jobs rejoicing because both are needed. Verse 37 says, for one sows, another reaps. You can rejoice in the role that God has given you, trusting that it's God's plans that's more important than our desire. Third and finally, the harvest is ready now. It's a harvest that needs sower and reapers. And then finally, the harvest is diverse. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Just notice visually the first crops coming forward after Jesus is talking of harvesting. It's the group of Samaritans. And if you remember, the Jews would look down on these type people. But here's the Samaritans hearing the testimony of Jesus, believing in his name, even referring to him as the Savior of the world. See the diversity of God's people here. It shows God's salvation for people was not restricted just for the Jews. Remember Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. God used them as the chosen instrument. But he never said it was only for the Jews. This is the hope for every race and nationality on earth, that God's kingdom houses people from tribes and people and languages all across the world. That the gospel call is open to all types of people, which means the church's mission should be diverse as well. God has gathering tools for apples and oranges and peaches and all sorts of fruits, because God's people come from every nation and people group, not just one. I'll close with this. Hopefully will be a very specific application. This is why we strive to have a mission philosophy at the church that doesn't just focus on one area, but seeks to be global in nature. So that, did you know that a percentage of our budget, missions budget, goes to unreached language groups, to people who have never heard the name of Jesus, who have no Bible in their language, people who need those resources? A percentage of our missions budget goes to the international church. For example, partnering with a church in Scotland, which if you come to the Next Life at the Creek, you'll hear all the details about. A percentage of our mission budget goes to stateside efforts right here in America, so that we're looking to partner with a church plant in Fort Worth, Texas. Come to Life at Creek, you'll hear about it. A percentage of our missions budget goes to what we call compassion ministry, engaging in Piedmont Women's Center for women and babies, Connie Maxwell's children home for families and orphans, disaster relief. There are local ministries taking place right here through members of this church, such as Abner Creek Academy, where there's a backpack ministry sending home food for children who need it on the weekend, or Operation Christmas Child, getting the gospel in the hardest places of the world to children who need to hear it. Diverse ministry happening that we want to see continue happening so long as we have laborers for the work of the harvest. So that you know, when you give to the church, you're giving toward efforts to help resource unreached language groups and the international church and stateside mission and compassion ministry, being intentional to engage in God's diverse mission. We should close. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has a harvest of people, not only with Jews and Samaritans, but a harvest that reaches around the world in places like China and Russia and Morocco and Tanzania and Scotland and Mexico and America and Texas and Maine and Greer, South Carolina. And Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. It's ready right now. It needs sowers and reapers, and it's diverse work. This is why Jesus came. And church family, may we commit ourselves to be busy in His work to the glory of His name and the joy among the nations. Let's pray.